Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
It's good to see you tonight. Can you hear me okay?
Oh, yeah.
All right, good. Pastor Caleb this morning talked about faith, and I'm going to talk tonight about love. And we might think that, well, Christian love, that's obvious. It's kind of a pedestrian topic, you know. It's we all get that. And yet, to really understand the necessity for Christian love, one must understand that when Christ established the New Testament church, he was making something that had never before existed and was intended to withstand the onslaught of Satan. It was not simply another organization. When we think of organizations and their success, we think, well, you have to be of the same mission or the same values or maybe even the same heart and mind. But generally speaking, when you come to your first job or you get a job, they don't sit you down and say, well, the first thing you have to do is you have to make sure you love all your coworkers. If they said that, you'd think they're weird. I said, and if you've been there 10 years, then you go, do you know my coworkers? Because some of them are just, it's not possible. You see, no place in any organization is love the defining characteristic except the New Testament church. And there's a lot of good reasons for that. So when we talk about love, we're talking about a fundamental, critical element necessary to the success of the New Testament church today. Without it, the church doesn't do what it's supposed to do. It cannot do it. It settles into a mediocre, mundane, twilight representation of church, but not really what the New Testament church in all of its power was intended to be. And love is essential to that. It's not simply nice or practical. It's essential to it. Without it, it doesn't work. And we'll see why here in a few minutes. Turn to John chapter 13 with me, please. John chapter 13, we'll be with verses 33 and 34 and 35. Let's pray, though. Heavenly Father God, thank you for the time we have to spend in your word. Lord, I would pray that the things that are important to you would be the things that are important to us. God, the things that you say are critical would be critical to us. And dear Lord, that we would not be as someone who tries to rewrite definitions, but we accept what you have given us and humbly and obediently pursue that. I thank you for this evening in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 13, let's actually begin with verse 34. Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." So the word Greek there, and he goes on, he also says in verse 35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So he's got a couple things. He says, this is my commandment to you. And what is a commandment? What is the difference between a commandment and a suggestion? When your dad gave you a commandment, did you know it? Was there consequences if you didn't follow it? Absolutely. Whereas a suggestion, hey, you might want to try this, those can be accepted or, you know, well, Jesus wasn't making a suggestion here. He said, this is a commandment. Now, this is not a new commandment, but it is a new commandment. It's not new in the sense that Leviticus 19:18, and I only put these on the screen as opposed to have you look in your Bible because they're not close to each other, so you can't look at both at the exact same time. So Leviticus 19:18 says, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So we see God commanded them before to love your neighbor as yourself. So the command to love is not new. Not at all. But when Jesus says commandment, he's talking about an obligation, a responsibility. It's really an order. It's an order from the commander-in-chief, the captain of our salvation. Love each other. Now, you and I know that if we think of love in the human sense, have you ever not loved someone that you should have loved? Even for a few minutes? Sometimes you say this, well, I still love you, but right now I don't like you very much. I'm not sure those two are compatible, but we say that. So what is the difference between John 13, especially this 33 and 34, and John and Leviticus 19:18? What's the difference between those two? It's right there. That you love one another as I have loved you. Below it says, love your neighbor as yourself. So on one, he says, love like you love you. But Jesus says, no, love like I love you. It's a big difference, isn't there? That's why it's a new commandment. Because he's changing the standard by which we measure our love. Now, obviously, love that's emotional can't be turned on and off. Okay? Who here, when they were young, thought they were in love and then realized, that really wasn't? Not with your present spouse, but I mean somebody else. Your first love. Who remembers their first girlfriend? Rick points at Maria. You're a coward. No. In third grade, I liked Deanna Shockey. Now, I wasn't old enough to know what love is, but I thought I loved her because she was amazing. And that lasted till like third grade in 3 weeks, right? That's not love, though. You see, what he's talking about here is agape love. It's not a feeling. It's not a feeling. The other thing about this love is you cannot create it. You can't create it. But the fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first one? Love. You see, the very first fruit, first evidence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is love. Now, to the degree to which we're walking with the Lord, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not obey the lusts of the flesh. We're going to see on a list I put up here that all of the things on the other side of the scale, the non-love things, are all things of the flesh. So what we really are talking about here is not you being obedient, but you being surrendered. Surrendered. To obey the Holy Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. Do not let the flesh creep in. That is the challenge that we're dealing with here. And here's the practical aspect of this. When Jesus Christ formed the New Testament church after his ascension and the Holy Spirit came, all of a sudden, for the first time, we were combining people of completely different races, religions, nationalities, socioeconomic status levels, everything. Nothing existed like that before. The society, the culture had been stratified and very much divided. Jews wouldn't even go to Samaria. All of a sudden, they're supposed to fellowship with them, with fellow Christians. All of these things. There's no way that you could put in place, from a human perspective, any kind of rules or regulations or even mission and values that would compel people to ignore things like, well, you're not a Jew. You touch unclean things. Well, you're a snobby Jew. You act like you're better than me. You're rich. Well, you're a slave. Because it transcends every barrier in society. That's the only thing that does that is love. And God knew that, and that's why he gave us love. That's why that is the first fruit of the Spirit. That's also why the Bible says the Holy Spirit has shed abroad in our hearts the love of God. Part of the Holy Spirit's job is literally to that doesn't mean sprinkle, that means to flood out like a river into our hearts, the very love of God, because it's the love of God that we pass on to others. So it's much more than just, well, I gotta be more patient with that guy. It's not like that. If we're having a hard time loving, it's because we're not walking where we should walk. Okay, all of these things, if we have a lack of faith, the problem is our walk with God. Just like Pastor Caleb talked about this morning. We don't know him well enough to believe him and to trust him. We're not close enough to him to feel his hand and hear his voice. The same with love. So you see, faith, hope, and love, all three, which the Bible talks about, depend heavily upon our walk with God. And it's important that we understand that. In 1 John chapter 4, turn over there with me, please. This is a very discriminating point in the sense that it's a point of departure. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, and then verse 11. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So if we love as God loves, it's because we're born of God, because he has made it possible. But he goes on, he that loveth not, now make note of this, he that loveth not, he that does not manifest godly love, what's it say? Knoweth not God. In other words, if you do not manifest godly love, I mean, I don't mean every moment of every second, but if, as a pattern of life, your life does not manifest the love of God, then the real question is, are you saved? So John has set us a standard. He says, if you don't have the love of God, you're not saved. And Jesus says, love as I have loved. And they'll know you're Christians by that love. So we have on this end this extreme demonstration of love, which manifests itself in a unity in the bond of Christ, all right, and which also manifests itself to the outside world as a sign of it's a sign of divinity. An organization that runs this way, that you can have rich people and poor people and black people and white people and educated people and uneducated people and people of people that do really high and important things and people that don't do hardly anything, and everybody's loved. That only happens in the New Testament church. We have seen what the call for tolerance gets in our society. Our society is terrible at it. You get in trouble for being too tolerant. And then when you say, well, you're not being tolerant of me, then they say, well, you're not, we shouldn't be tolerant of you. It's this wonderful paradox of confusion in the world. But God says, your love for each other will be a sign. So the question then becomes, where am I on that scale? Am I just absolutely just manifesting it all the time? Or have I never manifested? Because it's a representation of our walk. It really is. And it's important to understand that. Verse 11, by the way, of that same that passage says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. In other words, how God loved you, that's how we should love each other. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture here. Unbelieving people cannot love with agape love. It's absolutely impossible. First of all, they have no divine nature. They've never received God. They're spiritually dead, so they can't love with agape love. Secondly, they have no divine source. God's not in their life. And thirdly, they have no possible divine power because they don't have the Holy Spirit. So divine love is reserved for us to manifest. But if we don't manifest it, where will anyone see the love of Christ, the true love of Christ? So that's really, it's an important thing there. That's the difference is in this. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes about the fact that God has made peace both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He has literally said, okay, no more Jew and Gentile, no more male and female, no more slave and bond, free and all that. He says, none of those things matter. He didn't say they don't exist, he said they don't matter. In other words, I'm to love everybody like God loves me. And not look at those things. Remember in James, when James was chastising the church because they were picking favorites based on money. Rich people sit here, poor people sit over there. And James, he says, you shouldn't do that. That's not love. And we shouldn't do that. In other words, there's no place in the Christian, in the godly love, discipline for favoritism. That doesn't mean we won't have friends that are closer than others. We have things in common more with some than others. But our love should be for all. So what does perfect love look like? Well, we're given the really good picture of it in 1 Corinthians 13. So I'd like to invite you to turn there, please. 1 Corinthians 13. By the way, literally, Christ, by his work on the cross, has reconciled us all to God. And that oneness is irrevocable, if it's true, if it's real. 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to spend our time there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it is called the love chapter, and rightly so. And Paul really addresses three specific areas. Verses 1 through 3 talk about the primacy of love. It's foundational. It's first. It's first. As a matter of fact, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13 says, now abideth faith, which Pastor Caleb spoke on this morning, hope, and charity, which is the word love. It's the word for agape love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Love. You see, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. It's so important we understand that. Love was God's motivation, okay? His compelling motivation. So the first three verses are the primacy, the foundational, essential nature of love. The second set, 4 through 7, are the perfection of love. And then the last ones, 8 through 13, are the permanence of love. It's all about love. And that's what it reflects for us. And so we're going to take some time to go through this short little section, basically 4 through 7 and a little bit of 8. And just look at what is Paul saying? And it's going to be just we're going to end up with a contrast, a chart with two different sets of attributes. And then I'm going to ask you to ask yourself, which side do I spend most of my time on? Attitudinally, behaviorally, expression-wise. So the first thing we see is what love does do. Love suffers long and is kind. Chapter 13, verse 4. The idea of suffering long is patient, prolonged restraint of emotion, anger or agitation. Think of love that suffers long like a pile of wet leaves that you can't get to ignite. Love says, you can't light my little fuse. It's not a short fuse. You can't get me to burn. Say what you want. Do what you want, but you're not going to get me all fired up. We say this sometimes. Well, that person just really pushes my buttons. And so somehow that excuses us from accountability. What this verse is really saying here is, I don't have any buttons to be pushed. It means to have a long fuse, to be wet and hard to light, that we don't get angry quick. Goes on, says, it's an emotional calmness in the face of provocation. I can't tell you how many times as a police officer I had people trying to provoke me. You know, they would yell at you, they would spit toward you, they would call you insults and everything. I mean, you name it, they would say it. With the whole goal of provoking an altercation. And in police work, you knew that that's just a great way to just get in trouble, to get more trouble and cause more problems than it's worth. But God really calls us to do that, not because it's our duty, but because that's our disposition. That as someone is going off on you, telling you all kinds of things, being upset, and we're talking, by the way, all this is talking about fellow Christians. When some Christian's losing their temper toward you, where do you go? Do you say in your heart and your mind, I love them like God loves me? Or are we saying, don't you say it. Don't you do it. Okay? We let go. Sometimes we just let go and we give them a piece of our mind that we cannot by any stretch afford to lose. And we say things we shouldn't say. And all of a sudden, the wrong is now shared between two people instead of just one. So this suffering long means that we are hard to provoke. It's a kind disposition also to show and do good deeds to others, even to enemies. What did Jesus say that we're supposed to do for our enemies? Pray for them. Pray for those that despitefully use you. If they slap you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. If they take your coat, give them your cloak also. If you walk a mile and they say, walk two, you walk two. You see, Jesus did this all the time. He did it all the time. And this, so love is long-suffering, not a short fuse, hard to ignite, and kind. Do you realize that the Bible doesn't give us any excuse to not be kind, ever? It doesn't say be kind except here or there. It says be kind all the time. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So then we get into a whole bunch of what love doesn't do. Love does not envy. Charity or love envieth not. Godly love does not allow jealousy to spoil relationships. It celebrates the successes and the victories and the happiness of others. What was Cain's big problem with Abel? I mean, who made the standard for sacrifice? God. And whose standard did Cain not meet? God's. So why kill Abel? Because he was jealous. He couldn't bear Abel's success in the face of his failure. Perfect love celebrates somebody else's success, appreciates it. Even if it's someone who hasn't been kind to you in the past, when they do that godly thing, we're celebrating not them, but the godly deed they did. We're celebrating the victory of righteousness in the situation, of right over wrong, of virtue over sin. Love doesn't envy. It doesn't, well, why'd that happen to them? They don't deserve that. That's not right. Shouldn't have happened like that. You see, it's easy to get envy, but what we need to realize is if we allow envy to come up, we're literally putting ourselves first. And godly love is just the opposite.
puts others first. Always. That's what Jesus was all about when he girded up himself with his towel and he washed the disciples' feet. He put them first. He, the creator of the universe. He, the captain of their salvation. He, the Lord of glory. He, the one to whom all things would have preeminence. He put them first. If you put others first, you'll never have a problem not envying. But we have to be careful, because that's not what love does. Love also doesn't vaunt itself or puff up. And it talks about the fact, vaunting means to talk with conceit, brag, or elevate ourselves. Now, usually when we elevate ourselves, we do so at the expense of others. He did six, and that was really good, but I did eight. So the he did six, that was really good part doesn't really mean anything. It's like when someone says, hey, you did a good job, but. Okay. See, love, perfect love, doesn't lift itself up over others. There is a self-effacing quality to godly love. True love will always be far more impressed with its own unworthiness than with its merit. True godly love knows the depth and breadth of the mercy that we have received and is more aware of our inadequacy than our supreme adequacy. You see, what love really, when we look at this as a diagnostic tool, godly love and how we're expressing it or not expressing it is a real reflection of where our heart is as we're walking with Him. And the less that I'm expressing, if I find myself envying and talking about myself, and that word puffed up means to be puffed up like a bellows. And then you're blowing a bunch of hot air, your own hot air. The natural fruit of arrogance is boasting and bragging, blindness to the true reality of our condition. And the two go hand in hand. If I feel good about myself, then guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to tell someone. Let me tell you how good I am. We don't say that, but that's what we do when we're not acting in love. Someone comes and says, hey, you'll never believe it. I got this happened to me. I was able to do this. Well, that's awesome. You know what? I did that like 6 years ago. I've done that three times a day since then. I don't even try it anymore. It's so easy. We can crush people with this. We can really crush kids with this. Hey, I just got this. I just did a somersault. About time. I was doing somersaults 2 years before you are your age. We have to be careful. That's the manifestation of ungodly relationships. Love doesn't behave unseemly. Literally, love is not rude. Love is not rude, pushy, bossy, mouthy, lippy, sassy. Okay? That's not what love is. And these standards are not suspended within the marriage relationship. Hear what I said there? That's not a different set of rules. Well, yeah, but we're married. When I was early in my police career, I went to a domestic violence call. And at that call, there was a couple from a different nation than our own nation, from America. And as I'm arresting the husband for domestic violence, he's explaining to me in this broken English, it's not a crime, she's my wife. And where he came from, wives were property. And beating her was totally appropriate. Okay. He was using a different set of rules. He knew he couldn't hit his neighbor. And sometimes we will do that. We will think that there's some sort of a special set of rules for the marriage. Well, we can behave differently. And yet, God said for the husband to love the wife as Christ loves the church. So the rule's not different. It's the same. But there's no place for this idea of rude, indecent, unbecoming, arrogant, pushy, sassy stuff. Someone who behaves without tact forgets their own place and fails to accord to others the proper respect, honor, or consideration. Just the opposite of esteeming others better than ourselves. A person who behaves unseemly will totally disregard the fact that someone may be in a position of authority. Well, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. You know, sometimes they can even give God a piece of their mind. But godly love doesn't do that. It doesn't let it fly. It doesn't think, well, that's just how I am. Or so I'm just, and we put virtues on that. Well, I'm just speaking the truth. I'm just telling you how it is. Someone needs to tell you this. You don't ever see that in the Bible, though. Love is not rude. It also doesn't seek its own. The person who's not manifesting godly love has themselves as their favorite person and their desires as their highest goals. The godly love doesn't seek after itself. Selfish behaviors thinks of others before self before others. Self-love that sacrifices others for the sake of self through hurt feelings, indifference, judgmental attitudes, and maligning. You know, sometimes if we're not careful and we get petty, we can actually seek our own by diminishing others. Talking bad about others, saying just enough to elevate ourselves. We're seeking our own accolades, our own merits, our own prestige, while in fact we're tearing somebody else down. And I want to just challenge the young people here tonight. Young people, words matter a lot. And what you say matters a lot. Don't think that because you're young, you're not accountable for your words before the Lord, because you are. And sometimes kids can be some of the toughest on each other. Say things that are hurtful and harsh. And relationships and friendships can be irreparably damaged because of things like that. So not being selfish is so important, not to seek our own. Alan Redpath said, a well-known British evangelist and Baptist pastor wrote, "The secret of every discord in Christian homes, communities, and churches is that we seek our own way and our own glory." We seek our own way and our own glory. This is just the opposite of Christ. What about Christ's coming, ministry, death, and resurrection was for him? How did that in any way, shape, or form elevate his position? It didn't at all. He sacrificed. He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon the form of a servant, became obedient, willingly subordinated himself to the will of the Father. He did all these things. None of it was to make him elevated. And that's the kind of love we're supposed to have, not one that seeks its own. If you read through the Gospels, make note of how many times Jesus says, "I do the will of the Father. What I say from the Father. I get from the Father. I always do the will of the Father." It's always about, for him, it was always about God. And his is the perfect example of what we're supposed to be. For us, it's supposed to be all about Christ. The next thing is, it's not easily provoked. This is back to the button thing again. Christian love realizes that others are going to sometimes be carnal. And then one of the best ways to not have an argument is to not have two people participate. Christian love isn't easily provoked. Someone can stand there and say things and make accusations. And sometimes the best thing to do is say nothing. Just say nothing. But don't be provoked. It's not easily incited to attack. It doesn't have a hair trigger. Love doesn't give into exasperation and does not give up on others. It's not touchy or irritable. Are you ever touchy? Irritable? Wake up and you're just a little irritable today. Not sure why. People say, "Oh, you better watch out for mom today. She's a little touchy." You never say that to her, but you tell each other, "Hey, watch out, because she's, you know." And sometimes we can actually find a certain amount of, I'll say, warped pride in being touchy. They know better than messing with you today. They know it's not a good day today to ask for that. And we kind of feel like we're important because we're scaring people. What we're really doing is just being left alone. And memories that are being made without you. Stories that are being told without you. Happiness that's being sought is being sought without you. And all the while, you're feeling like, they know better than to mess with me. You're just being actually left out. That's what's really happening when we're touchy. Jonathan Edwards, we all remember who he was. He had a daughter who, this is a true story, he had a daughter who had an uncontrollable temper. She says she was saved, and he said, "Okay, but this is an issue." Eventually, this young man came to Jonathan Edwards and said, "I'd like to marry your daughter." He said, "You can't." He goes, "But I love her." He goes, "I know you do. She loves you, but you can't marry her."
And the young man was confused. He goes, I don't understand why. And here's what Jonathan Edwards said. Because she's not worthy of you. She is a Christian, isn't she? The other guy, the young man asked. He goes, oh, yes. But the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live. He says, you can't marry her because she's intolerable. The Bible talks about, and I'm not picking on women, but this is just a quote from him, but the Bible talks about what it's like to live with a woman that's just difficult. It's better to live on the rooftop, like a constant drip. I mean, it doesn't use really pretty metaphors for any of us. We have to realize this is really true, that when we are easily provoked, when we're touchy, people, after a while, if someone's touching, there's two things that happen. Either people purposely touch you to push your buttons, or they just leave you alone. Don't talk to them. It's not worth it. It's just not worth it. In either case, you're either left out or you're manipulated by your touchiness. And people know. See, the Christian is not supposed to have a reputation of being any of those things. Not any of these things. We all say, well, those are terrible things. But how many of us would admit we've done these things? We've done these things. It's easy to do. Our flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. That's a battle that will not end till we're in heaven. But all these are the friends of the flesh. Love doesn't think evil. This is more of verse 5. Love doesn't suspect evil first. Love does not keep score. The real Greek behind this means to keep a ledger. Keep a ledger. Yeah, this one guy was talking to his buddy. He says, yeah, you know what? Every time my wife and I get in an argument, she gets all historical on me. He goes, don't you mean hysterical? He said, no, I mean historical. She recounts everything I've ever done. She remembers it all. She keeps a long ledger of accounts. But the reality is that God calls us to forgive, like God forgave us, which means we should have a very, very short ledger of accounts with each other. Okay? That's a choice. That's a choice. But it reflects the degree to which we have an intimate walk with the Lord. Love is not suspicious first. You know what? Have you ever been wrong about what you thought you saw? Have you ever made the wrong assumption about from a piece that you saw? Okay. Love doesn't suspect evil first. That's not the first place it goes. When evil is done, love does not register the evil, store up resentment, or bear another malice. Even if it is evil, we don't keep score. We realize it for what it is. That person's demonstration of a character failure. Okay. In a marriage, this is one of the most damaging things. It causes an erosion of all that is good in a Christian marriage. Oh, I bet he did this because of that. I bet she did this because she's just trying to do this. Pretty soon we can talk ourselves into knowing everything about the other person that they're thinking, every motive, without ever talking to them. We can try them in the court of our opinion, convict them in our heads and our hearts, and condemn them, and never talk to them. It is possible in a marriage, especially, to have an argument with the other party and them not be there. You know what I'm talking about. And then he'd say this, and I'd say that, and pretty soon, it's like, well, but I never said that. Yeah, but you would have. No, don't think so. Yeah, you would. I'm not speaking from experience, but I've heard that. We are fickle, folks. Who's ever had a dream about somebody and woke up angry? How easy is it for us to get ourselves out of sorts? Denise, have you ever had a dream about Matt and gotten angry, woke up angry? Sure you have. Just today, you told me about it. No. But see, it's what's that say about the reliability of our feelings, folks? I can have a dream and wake up and say, boy, you were sure a jerk. What are you talking about? Well, in my dream, you did this and that. Okay. I mean, that's how fickle we are. Love doesn't think evil. What I have found is that most people accuse us of something because that's what they're capable of. If you accuse me of being malicious, it's because right now you're feeling malicious. It's oftentimes an indicator. Not always, but oftentimes an indicator. Love doesn't do that. Love gives the benefit of the doubt first.
Love shows grace, waits to hear the whole story. And even then, if the whole story is true, then you're still like, well, I forgive you. It doesn't even go in the ledger book. I forgive you. But think about how I would much rather be not jump to the evil conclusion and find that was a good thing than jump to it and find it was wrong. There's no risk in waiting. There's every risk in assuming evil. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. This is an interesting one because in our current political environment, you might be kind of inclined to go there a little bit with some when somebody who's on the other side of your political aisle, who's you may sense is getting away with things, finally gets their comeuppance. But love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, not because the person doesn't deserve it, but because we as Christians are to stand for righteousness. And when iniquity wins, it should sadness, not please us. Our attitude should be, that person finally got caught in their dishonest relationship with their wife. We had some prominent, they call themselves reverends and pastors on the political circuit that disqualified themselves by the things that they got caught doing. And there might be a temptation to say, yeah, about time, yeah. But the fact of the matter is that represented sin before God. And it should sadden us, not cause for celebration. If we're celebrating, we're being petty and shallow. Because we're celebrating someone's sin and the consequences. Love does not share the glee of a successful transgressor, the gossiper who successfully maligns someone you oppose. They don't celebrate that. Love does not rejoice over the vices of others who encounter the consequences of their sin. Sin is a sad thing wherever it's found and never a cause for celebration, no matter who gets caught. Because the bigger issue is the sin, not the person. On the other side, though, what does love do? Well, love rejoices in truth. Love loves the truth. It celebrates a behavior that's in agreement with the truth of God's word. You know what? There are people that you may get along with in terms of just your hobbies or life preferences where you really click, and others that you don't so much. That's natural, but that has nothing to do with love. But it's important to understand that Christian love loves it when truth comes out, even if it's somebody that you don't really have the best relationship with. If they say something that's true, it's true. You could have somebody. It's possible in a work environment to work with somebody who's generally messes up. You know what I'm talking about? That person that just usually makes a mistake for whatever reason. Sometimes it's character, sometimes it's competence, but they're just kind of that person. And all of a sudden, one time they say, "Hey, I have an idea." What's the tendency when they raise their hand? But what if their idea is a good idea? They could have a good idea. Or they could be saying something that's absolutely true and profound. And we dismiss it because we dismiss them. Love rejoices in truth wherever it's found. It's very important we understand that. It has no wish to veil the truth. It is brave enough to face the truth. It has nothing to conceal and is so glad when the truth prevails. We're called to speak the truth, what? In love. Very important. Even when someone was wronged, has wronged us, is in the past, and is now exonerated in a certain situation, Christian love is so important. I can't tell you how important it is to have the right disposition till you know all the facts when you're in a position of leadership. I would have someone come into my office as a captain and say, "Hey, I have a complaint about an officer." And it would be really easy to go, "Well, I know that officer, and that's entirely possible." Or "I know that officer, I don't think it ever happened." But I learned right away, let's believe the best. We can always change it, but let's start out with the best, the benefit of the doubt. Love also bears all things. That literally means it's to cover up or enclose. It doesn't really mean so much to carry them as it means to cover them, like a roof over something or a tarp over something. When we are with someone else and they err, our love says, no one else needs to know that. You know it. You've dealt with it. We're moving on. Love covers things that don't need to be shared. Gossip comes oftentimes because people don't love enough to keep things that shouldn't be shared private. And there's a lot that shouldn't be shared. Private faults. Here's one where if a spouse talks about their spouse to others, like a man talks about his wife to other men in derogatory, well, here's what she does. That's the opposite of what this is. If your wife or your husband has habits or things, even if they're just embarrassing things, they're no one else's business. Love says, I'm going to protect that. That's inside information that only I know because I am intimate with them. We are a couple. But so oftentimes that gets used as tools to make fun or ridicule. So love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love sees the best in others, assumes the best intention, puts the best possible meaning on words, resists suspicion till evidence is irrefutable. Is a key partner in a person being not easily provoked. You see, if I hear someone said something and my first inclination is to be suspicious, then I could be angry before I ever talk to him. But love says, I'm going to believe the best. I think there's more to this story. I think there's an explanation. I think that somebody can. I don't know enough yet. Love gives people the benefit of the doubt. Now think about all of these things in the context of the New Testament church with Jews and Gentiles, with rich and poor, with bond and free, with slaves and masters, all in the same spot. This love is so essential for the New Testament church to thrive that anything less would bring about failure. Hopes all things. Love has the best of expectations. Not only do we have the best of, we hope the best from somebody when they do something, but we have the best of, we anticipate the best. Love is not pessimistic in a relationship sense. Oh, because they're probably going to show up late. They're probably going to do this. They're probably going to do that. Love doesn't do that. Maybe that person has been late 100 times. How many times have you had to say, God, please forgive me for something? 100 times? 1,000 times? Who knows? Love says, I'm going to hope the best. I'm going to hope that this time they're on time. I'm going to believe that they are. If they aren't the next, I'm going to hope the next time they are. Love truly hopes that all will turn out well. Love is optimistic, not pessimistic. Love brings a hope that resists disappointment with endurance. And the last one is endures all things. Love patiently endures triumphantly and is not letting their hearts and their attitudes retreat to indifference. Probably one of the worst emotions to experience from someone else is indifference. And I don't care. See, godly love never surrenders to indifference. Never surrenders at all to that. Never says, well, I'm just going to trade land for peace here and we'll find some happy medium where you don't talk to me, I don't talk to you, and I do my things, you do your things. And many marriages descend into roommates, and that's all they have in common. Because they have not endured all things. The Greek word for endure is a military word, which means to hold a vital position at all cost. Literally means I'm gonna take this ground. It's kind of like, it reminds me of the Battle of Gettysburg on Little Round Top, when those troops held that spot at all cost. Love says, Love says, I'm gonna hold this relationship at all cost. No matter what it takes, I'm gonna hold this relationship. Nothing will root me out of this spot. Till death do us part. That's what love does. Love says, I'm not moving off this spot. Rick is my friend, and I don't care what you say, he's my friend. And you can't move me off that spot. I'm holding it against all opposition. That doesn't mean that we're ignorant of someone's behavior. But behavior is not the same as love. God loved us when our behavior was reprehensible. And sometimes even still is. He still loves us. He can also speak the truth in love. It's important we understand that. Love, this endures all things, is a joyful fortitude. A joyful fortitude. Someone starts to say something about your friend, young people, you say, wait a second. I don't want to hear that. They're my friend. If you have something with them, you need to tell them, not me. Because telling me won't fix a thing. It just tears them down. They're my friend, and whether they're here or they're not here, I will hold this position of their friend. you can begin to see how all these things are so important to the New Testament church. And the result of all of those is that love never fails. When we love like God loves, it never fails. And that wasn't me that said it. That's Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, love, godly love, never fails. And that phrase there, when you look in the Greek, it means it never, ever, ever fails. So why would we not want to manifest that? The question that really comes to our mind is this. Which side do we spend our behavioral time in and our attitudinal time in? Because it will tell us where our walk is. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. All of these things over here, guess what those all are? Lust of the flesh. The flesh is at the center of every one of these. Seek its own. Unseemly. Puffed up. Envy. Think evil. So if I am the walk of the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, so if I am fulfilling the lust of the flesh, I'm not what? Walking in the Spirit. It's as a Christian, it's totally possible to be saved, but not walking where we should be walking. We can be living a life that includes some carnality, some shallowness, some selfishness. So when Paul gave us 1 Corinthians 13, he wasn't simply saying, hey, do these things. What he's saying is, if you do these things, that tells you where you stand with God. And if you don't do these things, that also tells you where you stand with God. So when we look in the Bible and we're saying, well, God, how am I doing? He says, I've given you a scale. How am I doing on my love? Well, which side are you on? And maybe you or I have one spot that's kind of our stronghold. This lets us kind of forensically examine that. Say, you know what? I got a problem here. Most of that I'm good on, but I have a couple buttons that are easy to get pushed. I am easily provoked in certain areas. Certain things that someone says to me really bug me. And then you ask yourself the question, why does it bother me? Because I'm making my identity me and not Christ in me. Okay? All of these things are very revealing to us. Like I said before, Romans 5:5, just to close, says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You see, God made sure that we have a full supply of his love. That phrase there, shed abroad, means to an unending lavishness, an immeasurable torrent, a literally river of love the Holy Spirit has shed abroad in our hearts. The idea is it's like a shower of rain soaking parched ground. He is to make us deeply and refreshingly aware of God's love for us and the love that we should have and can have for others. So, it is his love for us that compels us to love others as he has loved us. So this really becomes a opportunity for us to examine ourselves, like the Bible calls us to. Say, where are we? How many of you, as you look at this side, can say, I have something here that's kind of a weak spot? Raise your hand if you can do. There's something there that kind of you go, I'm. And some of you didn't raise your hand, but you might have something up here. Here's the point. Sam raised two hands, one for him and one for his wife. One hand was pointing at his wife, though. Here's the point. Don't miss the opportunity to make an assessment. Say, God, search my heart. Examine me. This is one of the most important things about being a Christian, is being able to look at ourselves as God looks at us, using his scale, and go, wow, I got to work on that. You know, if we are difficult to live with, at some point it becomes easier to ignore us than to put up with us. That's just human nature. So I encourage us all, walk with God. Trust him. Have a deep and abiding relationship with him. And the love that he has given you will flow right through you and manifest itself toward others as the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's all stand together and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you this evening. 1 Corinthians 13 is not simply just a sonnet about love in some high and lofty words that really mean nothing for everyday life. They are truly a litmus test for our walk with you. How we measure up reflects our intimacy with you. And God, the New Testament church today has a problem with self-sufficiency and pride. And God, I would pray that in this church, that we, this people, dear God, would set that aside. That we would not settle for the cheap and beggarly things, as Paul says in Galatians, God. That we would not retreat to the fleshly and the carnal and the secular things. But that, God, we would really walk in the beauty of holiness, in the high calling that you've called us to, that you've equipped us for. Lord, let us love you like you love us, and love others as well in that same way, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you so much. You are dismissed.